Our scripture reading this morning is from the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. Please join me by turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll be reading verses 20 through 28 of a chapter, one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, which deals completely with the resurrection. This morning, just verses 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjected under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Congregation of Christ. This is Resurrection Sunday. And that's a better name for it than Easter. But the name Easter has been around for a long time, and there's no use getting upset if people use that word. I don't know about you, but I've noticed a change this year. A lot of people have actually wished me Happy Easter. And I don't mean Christian people at church. I'm talking about people in the marketplace. Bank tellers, counter clerks and table waiters in wet restaurants, cashiers in grocery stores. It comes as a bit of surprise, considering that only a few years ago it seemed like there was a concerted effort being made to keep people, especially in the retail realm, from wishing you Merry Christmas. This year, there seems to be an abundance of Happy Easter greetings to go around. I did notice that while some stores were advertising Easter sales on television, certain other stores decided to call their sales spring break sales instead. But still, the message seems to be that it's okay to speak about Easter in the public square, at least for the time being. Exactly what people mean when they wish you Happy Easter is the million-dollar question. I don't think most of them are saying, "Rejoice! Christ is risen! He is risen indeed!" It's probably something more like, "Have a nice holiday." The exact origin of the name Easter is disputable. A widely held theory going back to the 7th or 8th century was that the word Easter came from the old English word Eastrun, and that it's derived from the name of a pagan goddess. At least, so wrote Bede, an English monk, the man to whom the earliest explanation of the derivation of the word Easter traces back to. The only problem is, there's no firm evidence at all that such a goddess ever existed. But today, nearly everyone, Christians and non-Christian alike, refer to it as Easter. If you're interested in conveying the real meaning of the Christian celebration, calling it Resurrection Sunday is probably better than calling it Easter. But we're not about being politically or religiously correct in just what term we use. The resurrection is what we who are Christians celebrate today. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. On the third day after he had been crucified, he was resurrected to life, just as he said he would be. And just as the Old Testament prophecies declared. Psalm 16, which we just read, prophetically declares that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption or abandon his soul to the grave. And as I read earlier, Peter quoted that psalm in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, showing the crowd how the resurrection of Jesus came in fulfillment of the scriptures. Well, the Apostle Paul opens chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians by reminding the Corinthian readers that the resurrection of Christ stands at the heart of the gospel. It's a fact of history. It really happened, and it changes everything. In verses 1 to 11, Paul presents the evidence for the resurrection. First, he writes in verses 3 and 4 that the scriptures predicted it. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then second, after 3 days, Paul says, he appeared to Cephas, the apostle Peter. Peter was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Then third, he appeared to the 12, a common way of referring to the rest of the disciples. Now we know that there were only 11 disciples at that time because Judas in his remorse had taken his own life. But the name 12 stuck. Sometimes they're called the 11, other times they're called the 12. But both terms describe Jesus' hand-picked disciples. Paul says, Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to the 12. More eyewitnesses. In verse 6, he says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Some of them had died at the time Paul wrote these words, but most of them were alive. Well, why did Paul write like that? Well, the answer is he was telling his readers that the facts of Jesus' resurrection could be verified. All you had to do was to talk to the witnesses. And there weren't just one or two witnesses. There were many. In verse 7, he says, later he appeared to James and to all the apostles. The James he mentions in this verse is most likely James, the brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the Jerusalem church. James saw the resurrected Jesus. All the apostles saw the resurrected Jesus. And finally, Paul saw him. Verse 8. Last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul saw him when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was known as Saul of Tarsus in those days, and he was on a mission to wreak havoc on the Christians in that place. But then Jesus, the risen Savior who had ascended to heaven, appeared to Saul and stopped him dead in his tracks. Turned his life around completely. The light of the risen Savior fell on Saul, and he became a changed man. And Jesus called him to testify about him before kings and rulers and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Jesus made Paul a witness of the resurrection. Now it's important to begin with the foundation. Resurrection of Jesus really happened. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, there were some at Corinthians who doubted whether the resurrection of the dead was even possible. And Paul takes that head on in verses 12 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. He draws out the consequences of denying both that the resurrection in general can happen and that Christ's resurrection is not taking place. We're not looking at that this morning, but that's what's going on in the verses which immediately precede our passage. Paul begins the section we're focusing on this morning by saying, "But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead." He has, in fact, been raised, and that's Paul's point of departure and his presupposition for what he's going to say in the verses that follow. And then, what Paul does is he brings to bear on his readers the significance of the resurrection. He's already established that the resurrection is a fact that happened in history. It's testified by reliable witnesses. Now, he's going to deal with what the resurrection means. How does it benefit us? That's what he's dealing with here. Now, verses 20 through 28 don't contain a full-blown discussion of all the benefits which flow to the believer from the resurrection of Christ. So let me just quickly mention some of the benefits of the resurrection which Paul mentions elsewhere, especially two of them. First, in Romans 4:25, Paul says, "Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." The blessing of justification by faith flows to the believer from the resurrection of Christ. And another benefit of the resurrection of Christ for the believer is the new birth. Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 2. He speaks of us being dead in trespasses and sins, and God raising us up, making us alive in Christ. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. But how did it happen? Well, Paul tells us that in verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 2. God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him. Our rebirth, our spiritual resurrection out of a life of sin and death comes from being united to Christ and being raised with Him. His rising is our rising. His being brought back to life brings us back to life spiritually. These are important aspects of what Christ's resurrection means for the believer. I don't want anyone to go away from here this morning thinking that what Paul says in our verses from 1 Corinthians is all that he says on the subject of the benefits to the believers of the resurrection. But what's going on here in verses 20 to 28 is really wonderful. Paul writes, "Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Those who have fallen asleep are those who have died. Christians often speak of death as sleep to indicate that death isn't a permanent state. Those who die shall live again. Just like a person who goes to sleep, they wake up. That part of the statement shouldn't be too hard to understand. But what does Paul mean by calling Christ the first fruits? Well, the word first fruits goes back to the Old Testament. It's a word which describes the first harvest of a crop. If you want to plant a crop, when you plant it, the first fruits is, well, it's what comes up first. It's the first harvest. The people of Israel were to present the first fruits of their crops to the Lord. And the idea of the first fruits carried over into the idea of the firstborn as well. Whatever opened the womb was also holy to the Lord. The first fruits was what gave promise that there was more to come. It wasn't the end. It was just the beginning. And so when Paul writes that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he's saying that Christ's resurrection is the promise of many resurrections to come. Our future resurrections flow from His resurrection. His is the prototype. Our resurrections are patterned after His. His resurrection is the first fruits. Our resurrections are part of the great harvest which His resurrection points to. It's important to understand that Paul is speaking here of physical resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies. When we confess the words of the Apostles' Creed earlier, we made two confessions about the resurrection. We confess that Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And we confess that we believe in the resurrection of the body, that our bodies will rise at the end of the age. The Christian hope isn't about life in heaven flying around on the clouds as spirits without bodies. The Christian hope is life in a resurrected body with Christ for eternity. It's the hope of a body like Christ's resurrected body in which we'll be able to serve God forever and ever. God created human beings as creatures of body and soul, body and spirit, if you will. And our hope is that one day our physical bodies, which are mortal, which simply means that they die, will be raised up as immortal bodies to be with Christ forever. Bodies that will never die. That's what Christ being the first fruits means for the believer. His is the first, but it signals more to come. Paul says, there's an order to these things. Christ, the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Regeneration and justification by faith are present benefits of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of our bodies is something that awaits us in the future. You may remember Jesus' words just before He raised Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, He's the source of our resurrection to a life that will never die. Lazarus later died, even after Jesus brought him back to life. Neither Lazarus nor the rest of mankind has yet experienced the resurrection to live forever before God. But Jesus has. And He has the power to raise to life immortal those who are united to Him. That's why Mary and Martha shouldn't have been surprised that Jesus had the power to bring Lazarus to life, even though it was just for a finite amount of time. Jesus is the Lord of the living and the dead. But the final resurrection of the dead, of which Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 15, is a benefit of Christ's resurrection, which comes at the end of the age. It happens as His coming. Paul says, each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. And there's more that follows after the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. Paul then goes on in this passage and he gives us a sketch of what's in store after that, after the resurrection of our bodies. And what follows is also part of what flows from Christ being the first fruits. The end comes after that. The end of evil. And the kingdom then is delivered to God the Father. Verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Christ will purge evil out of God's good creation and then turn the kingdom over to the Father. Until then, he reigns over all. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He's reigning now. And during his reign, he's destroying every rule and authority and power. You may not think of it when you look at the world around you, but that's what he's doing. He's bringing it down. The end of the reign of sin and evil began with the resurrection of Christ. When he arose with all authority in heaven and earth. He began his kingly reign. And he's going to reign until all evil is subdued. Every enemy must be put under his feet. Paul writes in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ rose from the dead as ruler over God's creation. And he has rights and privileges as God's firstborn son. He must reign until all things are brought into subjection to him. Death itself will finally be destroyed by the risen Son of God. Then Paul adds in verse 27, he says, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Paul says, it's plain that he's accepted. Is that plain to you? It is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. What's he talking about? The Father is the exception. The Father isn't a thing. He's the one who created all things. He's the creator of things, but he's not a thing. He's the one who put all things under the authority of the Son. And so Paul says, plainly, all things exclude the Father. And then he says in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. When his work of restoring men and the universe is completely finished, erasing the last vestiges of sin and evil, then Christ will turn the kingdom over to the Father and be subject to him. Jesus rose from the grave. He rose as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that is the promise that there is a future resurrection of the body of believers, that one day they'll receive imperishable and immortal bodies like his own resurrection body. And Christ being the first fruits also means that he has begun his kingly reign. He He's already at work, subduing sin and evil, restoring the very creation itself. And one day, creation will be fully restored. Sin and evil will be no more. And it all comes because Christ rose from the dead. Go back to verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ came to be the great undoer of the sin and death that came through Adam. Christ is now the head of the new covenant people. Adam was the head of all humanity at creation. But Adam sinned and fell. And his sin brought death to all humanity. All who are in Adam die. But all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Jesus has the power to make everyone united to Him come alive. He has all authority and power over sin and rulers, principalities and powers, and over death itself. So when someone says to you, Happy Easter. Instead of correcting them and saying, you know, you really should say Happy Resurrection Day, why not just say, thank you. And then go on to say, you know, what a blessing it is to know that Jesus rose from the grave. And that He's the pledge of my future resurrection. And that even now, He's begun His kingly rule. And the day is coming when all things will be placed under His feet. That's what Easter did. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus has changed everything. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, may we never forget the great things that our Savior has done for us in dying on the cross and in rising from the grave. Forgive us, Lord, for not thinking about these things often enough. Our very life that we have as new creatures in Christ comes from His resurrection. Our justification by faith comes from His resurrection. And our hope of future resurrected bodies and our assurance that He is ruling as King from heaven, subduing all things under His feet, and that one day all the evil of this world will be completely wiped out. That all comes to us from His resurrection. We thank You for it. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that death could not hold You. We glorify You, we praise You. We ask that we would live lives that are worthy of You. We pray these things in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.